Morning, church. Our children are dismissed from Sunday school. I wanted to add one thing to the announcements, and that's because the decision was made actually this morning before, so there wasn't time to get it in the bulletin. In that, so we set a date for our annual chili cook-off for the 28th of February, so you have lots of time to prepare. Okay, it's a fun time for fellowship, also to try different recipes. People make their entries. In case you cannot or don't want to submit an entry, how about contributing a little cornbread to go along with the entries that are submitted? Now, last year I won, and I don't mind sharing my recipe. You can find it on the internet at www. None of your business as the recipe. And otherwise, you can maybe talk to the other people who have won. But it's a fun time of fellowship, trying different recipes. And the more entries, the more fun. The harder the job for the judges. And it's a fun time. So I encourage everyone to participate as much as they can. And if you can't participate or don't feel like you can submit an entry, at least show up and try the recipes and maybe be a judge. So let us pray before we start. Father, we rejoiced in this morning and being able to gather together as your children to sing songs of praise and let you know how much we love you, to gather around the table in remembrance of you and participating in the elements which remind us of your sacrifice and of what that meant for us. We pray for those who are traveling. We pray for those who are home under the weather, asking that you watch over them. We ask that you guide my words, and we ask that you help us set aside things that may distract and be able to focus on the marvels that you have to say to us in your written word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, over the last few weeks, or rather, not really a few weeks, that's the last couple of weeks, on internet and on the tabloids and magazines we see in the racks and the grocery store, one of the things we see a lot is the Golden Globes, who wore what was hot, what was not, and that kind of stuff really gets people's attention. Now, in addition to the Golden Globe Awards, we have the well-known Academy Awards. However, award shows include things such as the People's Choice Awards, the Country Music Awards, the Grammy Awards, the Emmy Awards, the Tony Awards, the American Music Awards, the Dove Awards, the ESPYs and the OBYs, just naming just a few. We have entries also that focus on particular ethnicities, such as the Black Film Awards or the Latin Music Awards. I could go on and on. According to Variety, there are 564 award shows each year. That's 1.5 award shows per day. They give out a combined 4,025 trophies, which is a little under one every 2 hours a trophy is given. Now, I got to admit that I have long ago tuned the award shows out for a number of reasons. However, there is one award show that I do enjoy if I can find time to watch it, and that's the Clio Awards, which are awards given to those in the advertising, design, and communication areas. In particular, I like watching the commercials that go up for awards. They often are as or more entertaining than some of the movies that are out today. I think that the commercials I like best have to do with those that I identify with as a guy, in particular, as a husband. I think it's because I don't feel quite so alone in my missteps as a spouse when I see it portrayed that it's out there for other people to do it. One recent commercial that continually brings a smile is from the Campbell's Soup Company about some tomato soup. It shows a wife at the table as her husband dutifully shows up with a grocery bag. He reaches into the bag and starts to announce the items he acquired that we assume were a list of things she told them to bring home. He pulls out the first item and says, parsley. To which she looks at him and says, cilantro. In which you see in her eyes, strike one. And then he pulls out the second item and announces, spinach, to which she gives them that look that wives sometimes give husbands that communicate the question, what is wrong with you? And she said, and she says, basil, which is strike two. He then sheepishly pulls out a bundle of carrots and kind of with a question says, toothpicks? Now, I identify with a guy in a commercial because on more than one occasion, I've operated under the delusion that I was doing a good job at the store only to discover that my bride's evaluation of my efforts were not as positive as I would imagine they would have been. The problem with operating under such delusions is that we plod along, fat, dumb, and happy, only to discover that we've made several mistakes along the way. My wife says it's because I don't listen carefully to what she says. At least I think that's what she said. Now, operating under delusions is often the case of false perceptions. The false perception is that we think we understand the instructions that we're given. Those false perceptions, in effect, end up deceiving us. Warnings against being deceived by false perceptions is what the remainder of the first chapter of James is that we're going to cover this morning. We're going to focus our attention on verses 13 through 27 in the first chapter. Now, as I mentioned last week, James gives three cautions in the second half of chapter 1. They are, don't be deceived regarding temptation, don't be deceived regarding righteous living, and don't be deceived regarding religious practices. Those three items are known to any of us who identify as Christian and may leave us wondering if what, if anything, we have been, may have been deceived about. Perhaps we haven't. But an examination of what James writes could shed light, some light on some areas in our life that maybe have been out of focus and per se. Now we recall in verses 2 through 11, James wrote regarding trials or temptations, wisdom and health. Now he parallels those instructions from a different vantage point, which is the vantage point of the perception of self-deception. The first caution, don't be deceived regarding temptation, is found in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, before getting back to verse 13, I know that in some of your Bible versions or translations, verse 16 begins a new paragraph, and thus is linked with the thought that follows verse 15, but it's also highly probable that verse 16 is like a double punch exhortation not to be deceived about what was just said. Now, let's unpack these verses just a little bit. Now, the word translated as tempted is technically the verb form of the Greek noun that was translated as trial in verses 2 and 12 of this chapter. Now, in the context of the first chapter, it regards trials. While the verb form is a verb form used, it alludes to temptation to sin. One of the most natural responses to difficult situations we face that test us, and this includes temptation, is to ask the question, why is this happening to me? We seek a motive. We seek a reason and some logical explanation as to why we find ourselves in a given situation. And we also often find or seek someone to blame for the mess we're in. James is pointing out that if we're not careful, we end up entertaining the false thought that God is the author of that temptation. That's a tendency of mankind from the very beginning. When God asked Adam if he had eaten from the tree that God had specifically commanded him not to eat, Adam responded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." In other words, if you wouldn't have given me that woman, I wouldn't have eaten what I'm not supposed to eat. Adam's implying that technically it's God's fault that he ate the apple. We read in Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. We seek someone to blame. The author of that proverb indicates a natural tendency in man to blame God for the consequences we face for boneheaded decisions. Sometimes we may even turn to God and apply what I call doxy logic. This is a term I thought of. Doxy logic is a term named after one of our dachshunds who was named Jesse. I once left him and his brother Frank alone in the room with some very big pillows. I came back, the pillows were utterly destroyed, and there was pillow guts everywhere. Now, while Frank looked like most dogs do when they've been caught doing something wrong, and they realize after the fact that they made a mistake, kind of sheepishly in the corner, Jesse looked me right in the eye as if to communicate, hey, you knew what I was like when you left me in a room with pillows, so it's your fault. James counters any argument that assigns blame for the things that tempt us by writing, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. James points out two flaws in the reasoning that temptation is by God. First is that evil cannot tempt God. The grammar of the sentence is communicating that God experiences no effect from evil's enticements. The second is that God is not the author of temptation. It is clear that in the scriptures that God is the author of some tests, such as Abraham in Genesis, or in the wilderness generation of Israel when they were wandering. There are tests, but there's a distinction between being tested and, God bless you, and temptation to sin. Augustine wrote that God tests the believer for his own good and God's greater purpose. And in these verses, James is writing about evil intention that involves deception and bondage to sin. God's testing has nothing to do with enticement to sin. The sum of this dissection is that God has nothing to do with evil whatsoever. Neither is he lured by it or encourages us in its pursuit. Our temptations do not come from him. So where do our temptations come from? James provides an answer, but it's not necessarily one we may necessarily like. He states in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is alluded to also by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:16, when he writes, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. Now this scripture, this idea clearly contradicts that famous theologian, Geraldine Jones, who some of you may know as Flip Wilson, who used to argue and proclaim, the devil made me do it, to justify her actions. That's not what the Bible says. Now, there are occasions in the New Testament when the word desire or lust are used to refer to the desire of good things, such as when Paul desires to be with Christ. But normally, it's used in a negative sense, such as a wicked desire. We see this in use when Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower and explains why one of the seeds does not bear righteous fruit. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, of that particular soil, Jesus says, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The term is also sometimes has sexual overtones. In this context, James is referring to inappropriate cravings. James also uses two participles translated in the ESV as lured and enticed. The term lured is used as a figurative language to describe being drawn out or away by some desire. The King James Version states, drawn away. The second term is sometimes used of fishing. In this case, enticing, such as bait is used to entice of fish to come in and take a bite, a nibble. All of us who wrestle with eating properly understand that when that donut's looking at us saying, come on, one bite's not going to hurt much. It's that kind of enticing, that kind of luring. Enticing points to the luring promises of pleasure. And this constitutes the true nature of temptation. Capturing how attractive and destructive temptation can be. Let's be honest, we're not tempted by things that we see as ugly. We're not tempted by things that offer no pleasure. When Eve looked at the forbidden fruit, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The temptation came in those words, good for food and a delight to the eyes. It was something she wanted. What makes the destructive nature of drugs or excessive alcohol appealing? If someone really understands how destructive they can be, they would stay away from it, but they don't. I can tell you as a former drug addict, it was the offer of escape from the present realities of this world. I would stick a needle in my arm and the problems would just go away. In case none of you have ever done drugs, let me tell you, it feels good to be high. So it's appealing. In verse 15, James points out that what happens when we yield to that lure, though, sin is first conceived. Then it is born. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. That death is the consequence of giving in to that temptation. That consequence is not something God desires from us, for us, or he sets things in motion for us to suffer. It's the result of our own fleshly desires and wants. Who's to blame for giving in to temptation? We are. We have no one else to blame. We can't say, you did it, you made me. We hear that sometimes when an abusive husband hits his wife and says, hey, look, I didn't want to do that, you made me hit you. Really? A wife said, actually, please, come on, slap me. Really? Or other things that we end up blaming. James ends by his warning by stating in verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Not grasping the deceitful nature of temptation can lead people to act contrary to God's desires and thinking that they're doing okay. We see the result of such a deception in Isaiah when Isaiah writes about Israel's condition in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, 5, rather. Verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The he is God. The vineyard was Israel. And in spite of what God put in place to help them achieve his desired goals, they produced something else because they were deceived and they yielded to temptation. Temptations will be faced by everyone in this room. Understanding the deceitful nature of temptation helps us to be aware and to take steps to curtail it. There are things that sometimes can help us, the alarm go off. One of the best examples I came across dealt with the issue of infidelity. And I know that years ago I used this example, but it helps here. And this is, the speaker was talking about how often this can happen. That normally infidelity is not an impulsive thing, but something that builds up over time. And the speaker gave the example that the first step was that noticing that the room seemed to light up a little bit more when a certain person was in that room. The second step was looking forward to the time when that person would be in the same room so that the room would light up a little bit more. The third step was making excuses and finding a way to manipulate situations to find oneself in the same room with that person. And then, well, first was to be with them in that room, and the fourth step was find a way to be alone in the same room with that person. Then the fifth step was an act of infidelity came to fruition. The speaker went on to say, so when someone starts to notice that the room seems to be a bit brighter, when someone other than their spouse is in the room, an alarm should go off. And preventative steps need to be implemented to keep things from going further. So there are ways, things that can happen in our lives where we notice things to help us, you know. In that store, there's something that attracts me, that I want, that I shouldn't have, okay? So I'm not going to go to that store. When I see a certain kind of movie, it reminds me, it entices me to want to do things that a godly person should not do, okay? So maybe I shouldn't see that kind of movie. When I read certain books, certain things come to mind. Maybe I shouldn't read this. One of the biggest causes for infidelity in the church has been Christian romance novels, where women see this ideal, godly Christian man that they want. Then they look over across the bed to the reality of who they sleep with and say, I could have done better. And the trouble starts. Now, James contrasts the temptations with what God gives. God gives good and perfect gifts, and is what we are told in verse 17. The next caution of deception comes through regarding righteous living. Now, some commentators begin this train of thought in verse 17, and others do so in verse 19, using 17 and 18 as a kind of a bridge between the two cautions. Verse 19 through 7 to 25, we read, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, among some Bible translators, there is a difference of opinion regarding the opening words of verse 19. The difference deals with the question, is if James is saying, do this, or know this as an instruction, or because you know this. The New American Standard translates this you know as a given, while other versions such as the NIV and ESV state it as a command. And since James normally uses the imperative or commands or instructions when writing to his audience, there's no reason to believe it should be something different here. Now, the background of his instruction here is that it's believed he is writing to a group of people fighting divisiveness. We see that in later chapters. Proverbs 13:3 comes to mind, where we are told, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. In the book titled Mrs. Goose, her book, the author Maurice Schweitzer wrote, it is better to remain silent at the risk of being thought a fool than to talk and remove all doubt of it. Now, a couple of variants of this quote have been attributed to Abraham Lincoln or Mark Twain in earlier years, but evidence suggests otherwise, that it's actually something newer than attributed to someone else later. The Bible does have proverbs that tell us it's best to stay quiet. Proverbs 17:8 tells us, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. This is but one place in his letter where James deals with the proper use of the tongue in the community, which is one of the ways of walking in accordance with what God desires of us, walking in godly ways of wisdom. James just doesn't simply encourage us to hold our tongue, but explains why in verse 20. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. I realize that from time to time, Christians, we like to justify getting angry by saying things such as, well, you know what? Even Jesus got angry for the right reasons when chasing the moneylenders out of the temple. So there is a righteous anger. Now, there is a big difference between being zealous for the integrity of God's house and simply having a short fuse and looking for a reason to get angry. James is telling us that outbursts do not achieve, do not bring about, and do not carry out God's righteousness. So we have to be very careful when we start throwing words around like holy anger or righteous anger, because the burden of proof is a heavy one. This leads to the therefore at the beginning of verse 21, because angry outbursts are contrary to godly behavior. Christians are to put away or to stop with the use of malicious or vulgar language and replace such practice with humbly accepting or receiving with meekness the word that God implants in us. Now, I've noticed that at times a propensity in today's world for people who identify as Christians having no problem with dropping F-bombs and inappropriate language in the social media entries. Somehow, all of a sudden, I know I'm a Christian, but in social media, it's okay to use this kind of language. James' instruction simply to Christians is, don't do that. It's easy to understand. It's not complicated. In verse 22 through 25, James comes to the heart of a major problem to those he is writing to. It is also relevant to us today as well. He had stated that things that contribute, angry talk should be replaced by the word implanted in us, and goes further on to say, but don't only be hearers of the word, but doers. To simply hear it but not do it indicates we never really got it. God's word should change behavior, not just stimulate our minds. God's word's more than just, oh, that was interesting. Huh, give me food for thought. No, it's supposed to change how we act, how we think, how we behave, how we treat others. The section is anticipating the discussion on faith and works that we'll look later on in this book. James is pointing out that those who hear the word but don't act it out are fooling themselves. The word translated as deceiving can also carry the meaning of cheating or defrauding. When we read God's word and do not act in accordance with what it says, basically James says we are cheating ourselves. We hurt no one else but ourselves. The analogy of the mirror in verses 23 and 24 are used to communicate that the one who does not do what he has heard is someone with whom the truth has not remained, because it has not changed their perspective. Verses 25, we get the contrast which is a doer whose actions demonstrate that God's word has become a frame of reference for the way they live. With God's perfect law ever before them, such a person lives out that law without forgetting that law and is always on a path to being blessed. The opening words of Psalm 1 come to mind. We read in Psalm 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What's the key there? Meditating on the word day and night. And what is this perfect law? James further clarifies it as is the law of liberty. This concept is referenced in chapter 2 as is the royal law. This law of liberty is epitomized in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a law of liberty because it brings freedom to the one who lives by it. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, truly love our neighbor as ourselves, gone is jealousy, gone is greed, gone is anger, gone is malice, and all the negative things that contribute to strife are gone between human beings. The character of James begets a terminology of law because law is something that is to be obeyed and adhered to. It's not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. To James, the instructions of Jesus to love one another were not an option presented, but a command to be carried out. Jesus did not say, if you don't mind, would you be kind to one another? If it's okay with you guys and not too much trouble, how about loving your neighbor? It was never put that way. It was put as a command. So we come to the end of the chapter where we are given the last caution against deception. In this case, it's not to be deceived regarding religious practices. I realize that sometimes we add all kind of stuff religiously that has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And we find a way to justify it. In South America, we used to say, you shall know them by their ties, instead of you shall know them by their love. In other words, if a Christian didn't wear a tie, he obviously wasn't really a Christian. If a pastor didn't wear a tie even to mow the lawn, he wasn't really a pastor. And we can add all kind of things into these qualifications. James writes in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Note that James points out two things. One is contradictory behavior to true religion, and the other is behavior that communicates pure and undefiled religion. The last two verses of chapter 1 tie up a teaching that began in verse 13 and also foreshadow themes that are going to follow in later chapters. This is what I mean. Verse 26 and 27 conclude the theme of self-deception that dominated the last half of the chapter. The admonition to keep control over our tongues is a time of exclamation point to being slow to speak and slow to anger. Also, the closing words of the chapter, to keep oneself unstained from the world, is an echo of put away all filthiness of verses 21. Now, as far as foreshadowing what is to come, we're going to see that James addresses how to deal with the disadvantaged in chapter 2 and speaks on the control of the tongue in chapter 3. Now, when using the words religious and religion, the context of James's letter is that he is using them to define or describe service to God via the right attitudes of the heart and living in accordance with God's will. Living in accordance with God's will. It follows what was said in the previous section, which is that true religion is more than forms of worship. It includes a transformation of life that has implications in how we interact with those we come into contact with. Specifically, in verse 26, if a person thinks himself or herself as living a religious life but can't control their tongue, they're fooling themselves and their practice is worthless. James states that such a person is deceiving themselves. They're deceiving their heart. And the heart is seen as a seat in this kind of writing of our emotional, of our mental, and our spiritual life. In a figurative sense, it means a place where we make our inner moral decisions. James is warning against thinking ourselves to be acting in accordance with what God desires when external evidence indicates otherwise because of the words coming out of our mouth. Again, another example like I've used in the past, but it came to mind, was there was a gentleman, a small businessman, who owned a small paint store near an area where the church was at, that was very vocal in letting people know that a certain time of the day was his devotional and prayer time with the Lord, and he did not want to be interrupted. Okay, it's a good thing to say. And he would put the sign on his business door, closed during certain time for personal devotion and prayer time. Well, okay, to a non-Christian couldn't give a hoot about your personal devotion and prayer time. All they know is, I need paint, or I need, and you also had a small hardware store, I need an item, you're the closest store, attend to me, I'm the customer. So they would knock on his door and say, hey, I need this. So he would let out a string of cuss words, an angry outburst, and let them know where they could get off because they had interrupted his prayer and devotional time with the Lord. See, one kind of contradicted the other. Or when someone I know told me, yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, so I let them know that in our house we follow Christ, and I slammed that door right in their face. Well, that's okay. James is warning against thinking ourselves to be acting in accordance with God's desires when how we actually act says otherwise to others. The word that's translated as worthless communicates a religion that is useless, fruitless, powerless, and even lacking truth. That owner of that small store, if he went to one of those people he had slammed on the door, he slammed the door in their face or cussed at them and said, hey, now that it's past my devotional time, let me talk to you about the love of Jesus. I'm not sure they would have been very receptive. The teaching is along with the lines of what the prophet Amos says when he wrote in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I despise your feasts. And this is talking to people who were very good about liturgical things at the temple. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The words of Amos also align with what James states in verse 27. In verse 27, James lays out what religion that is pure and undefiled looks like. In the time of James's writing, widows and orphans especially had little means of taking care of themselves and relied on the generosity and grace of the community around them. James's words are used to communicate that true religion addresses the plight of the poor and the most vulnerable, echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. I know this is especially challenging to us dealing with the issue where there are people who are sincerely in need and we want to be good stewards of God's resources. And we know there are people in that situation only because they choose to do so, not because of bad circumstances. And for that, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, prayer, and wisdom. Now, that's what James is getting at, is that true religion is not corrupted by the sin of neglect or the disadvantage, nor by enmeshing ourselves in the world's immorality. How we apply this today is that we cannot fool ourselves into thinking that because we do all the, quote, church, unquote, things, we don't have to watch how we speak to others or about others. What makes our religion fruitful, what makes our religion useful, what makes it powerful and true is not governed by what we wear, how well we sing or even our church attendance, but how we love each other and how we care for those in need. Such a love is demonstrated not in words, but with action. True religion begins with proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If anyone's never done that, there's no time like now. As always, we invite you to stick around after service. If you have questions, speak to myself, to Brett, Rich is up here. For those of you paying attention to the news, Hawaii lived 38 very scary minutes thinking a ballistic missile was on the way. They didn't know the world was coming to an end because they were afraid a ballistic missile was on the way. It turned out to be a false warning. Jesus is coming. That's not a false warning. Our world could end any second. That's not a false warning either. None of us have time to consider, maybe I'll do it tomorrow. The time is now. So if you don't have Christ in your life, please stick around and speak to someone about that. If you do, but don't have a church local home, join us. We'd love to have you here. There's still empty chairs, so there's still room. And when these chairs are full, we'll put in more. And when those are full, we'll go to two services. It's okay. We'll work it out. Stick around. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. We thank you for the challenges you give us. We know that we cannot proceed to live according to your will without your wisdom, without your empowering, and without your guidance. And for that, we daily ask. Be with us each day. Empower us. Guide us. Give us the zeal that corresponds to a child of God. Be patient with us when we fail. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.